In Luke 1, we're going to start in verse 1, Luke 1, 1. Then we read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So at that time, it was very popular to write unauthorized bibliographies about the life of Jesus. So you could go to the newsstand and you can find all kinds of gospels according to Thomas and Barnabas and Mary Magdalene, and about everybody was an eyewitness. But Luke is saying in verse 3, he had perfect understanding of all things. And the words "from the very first" are the Greek words anothen, which means from above. Luke is getting his information from above, from aliens. No, from God. God was telling him what needed to be written down. Would it then be historically accurate? Would it be archaeologically accurate? Would it be scientific? It would be totally accurate because it would be as accurate as God. God was telling Luke. He wrote it down. But a lot of people at that day and time were trying to, you know, cash in on the Jesus phenomenon that was going around. You had Jesus puppets that we were selling, coffee mugs and things, you know. So everybody was doing something with that. But Luke's was specifically from above. God was telling him what to write. So historically, if you had all of those up there, which one would you want? This would be the one to read, wouldn't it? Because it would be the one that God authored, that Luke put down, because God told him. So let me ask you a question. I've got three questions, really. You may have heard of George Washington. Okay. How many people think George Washington had wooden teeth? Now, when I was a youngster, that was one of the things that I was told. 2005, they dug him up and checked his teeth out just to prove, and you know what? He didn't have any wooden teeth. He had ivory teeth, he had gold teeth. You know, he's fairly wealthy, so he had gold teeth, silver teeth, ivory teeth, no wooden teeth. That's terrible. My childhood, all the stuff they told me. It's just, I was told that he never told a lie. Now, of course, the Bible says all men are liars, but it says that, you know, when he chopped down a cherry tree and he said, "I can tell no lie, I was really me," and his dad said, "Well, good thing I wasn't in the outhouse." I'll wait for that one to sink in a minute. Okay, but the point was, is that story true? No, it's nowhere to be found. How about this one? George Washington had the most profitable distillery of that day and time. They didn't teach me that one in school when I was younger. But he happened to have a Scotsman who worked for him. And in 1796, the guy convinced him, you know, this might be profitable. By 1799, the year he died, 11,000 gallons of whiskey, biggest distillery in the 13 colonies. And you know what? How did they find that out? They went to the historical records. They found the archaeological ruins of all of that. And Andrew and I had the chance to sample it, but we had to move on. So we didn't get a chance to. Actually, I think it's Jim Beam they hired to go ahead and make up the old menu from that. So here we go. We're going to revise history. He didn't have wooden teeth. He didn't chop down a cherry tree, but he had one heck of a distillery, apparently. So there you go. So that's the point. One of the sayings goes, whoever wins the wars writes the history books. So it's going to be slanted a certain way. So we don't want to be slanted by just believing in historical accounts, archaeological accounts. Because if you've ever been somewhere and then you see the write-up in the newspaper, hear about it on the news, it's almost like you were at two different events. They rewrite it the way they want to and emphasize what they want to, and it's many times just not the same as you being there as an eyewitness account. Look at Hebrews 12, please. And we're going to look at verse 1. Hebrews 12:1. And we'll read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, the great cloud of witnesses are all these people in chapter 11. However, men like Abraham are mentioned there, Moses, David, some of the greats that come up in Hebrews 11. But how much archaeological or historical evidence has been found and accepted by the scientific community, archaeological community, about those three men that have lived? Hardly anything. There's more evidence that Iron Man and the Hulk and Captain America are alive today than these guys, according to historical records. See, I have Biblical Archaeology Review magazine, and the head title in this one is Real Bible People. They have found biblical evidence of 50 people that are mentioned in the Bible. But they didn't find anything on Abraham. They didn't find anything on Moses. But I'm going to show you all kinds of evidence of Moses in a minute. So I study at a different archaeological place, I guess. They have one little thing that deals with David, and they're still questioning. Well, actually, there's two now. There's another one that potentially could be David, too. So either they existed or they didn't. Now, where do we get our information from? The Bible. We trust the Word of God. So if the Word of God says Melchizedek is a real figure, and he was never going to be found anywhere in historical or archaeological ruins, did he really exist? Did King Arthur really exist? He's not in the Bible, so who knows? Anyway, I had a lot of fun Googling different people. And you hear, like when you get to Wikipedia on Abraham, for example, they say he did all this stuff, and then they get to the last couple paragraphs, and it says, and archaeologically, and historically, he didn't exist because he didn't find anything. You know. So they just give all this stuff in the Bible, and then they just say, this is what he's supposed to have done, but he really didn't exist. But the Bible says he did. And according to chapter 12, we see that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witness. And when we read chapter 11 and we see what they did, that inspires us to do the rest of this verse. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now let's keep reading here, because in the next verse it tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So, did Jesus really exist? Well, according to biblical archaeology, they got that question. Did Jesus exist? It's a terribly written article, quite honestly. They used two historians to say. They wouldn't have made this up, so obviously he existed. Okay, great. Again, we have spiritual proof that Jesus existed. And what is that proof? Very good, class. So that's the point. We are dumb enough to believe the Bible. And because of that, we operate spiritual power that proves that Jesus did exist, that he really did get up from the dead. So we let this be our authority, and if they only can find 50 people in the Bible, well, God bless them. I happen to believe that people like Josiah and some of these other people really did exist, because the Bible says so. I've got no problem with that. I don't know if George Washington really existed. Did you know Abraham Lincoln fought vampires? Okay, all right. Thank you, Mr. Peoples. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. But if we're to consider Jesus, and he never existed, then we're really wasting our time. But he did exist. We have the proof. So again, it's like anything. We have to. History and archaeology are great. They help us with locations. They help us with understanding a lot of times geographical situations and things like that. But again, they're not God-breathed. And you'd be surprised how many times when you pull one of these little statues or something, they find what they make up. In fact, that's one of their fun things at the beginning. They say, "What is this?" And they give you four options of what it is, and they tell you at the end of the book, at the end of the magazine, what it is. So, because they really are just guessing too, with a lot of this. So, 2 Peter, is that where I told you to go?
Yeah.
All right, I better go there too. Chapter 2. All right, verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 6. And we see, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Well, if something's going to be an example, you might want to find it. You want to be able to see it. You want to, this is an example of what you shouldn't do. And you have a bear that says, don't smoke in the woods or something. All right. So that's the thing. Here Peter is saying that at this time frame, Sodom and Gomorrah was used as an example. Well, if you didn't have scrolls, then where else would you find or have knowledge about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, did it happen on earth somewhere? Okay, that's a good start. And it happened in a certain location somewhere in the Middle East and all of that. Now, if you've ever been to Masada, this is Masada, which is a totally fabricated story, but that's for another time. but if you notice the rock here, the brown color, you can... Okay, so this is all brown, but you see all these ash stuff back here in the back, all this light stuff back there? Okay, that's Gomorrah. And when we drove into Gomorrah, and we picked up brimstone. I can't travel with brimstone anymore because... Basically, if you look at the definition of brimstone, it says sulfur. It's sulfur. And you know what it's good for? Burning things. So they frown on that, taking it on the airplanes these days. So, but, you know, like Aaron, I brought some when I did one of the classes down there in Georgia there, some brimstone. I'd show up and hand out brimstone. So, that you didn't get brimstone for Christmas? All right. So when you go to Masada, there's a whole section there. And I've got a whole bunch of pictures that we took from there. So they're definitely genuine. These have not been doctored. This is before we did all that stuff. But when you drive around that area there, let me see if I can show you a couple things here. Here's a giant ziggurat. And then here's a round thing like that, too. Okay, I've got a whole bunch of them you come look at. There's sphinxes. There's all kinds of fun things. We got turrets. Now, I'm sure you've seen in wilderness naturally occurring turrets and also sections where you've got the Canaanite cities, which were built two stories high and the way they were shaped and all of that. You go to Shushan and some of the other archaeological ruins, and these look exactly like that. There's only a couple of different changes. These have brimstone all throughout them. And they're total ashen. I was able to knock a wall down and then, you know, get the ash and knock it, you know, play with it a little bit like that. And you can try and light it on fire, but it's already totally burnt. I didn't bring any ash with me, sorry. I just have the pictures of it. But there's a guy named Ron Wide who first found it, and I flew out and talked with him. And, yeah, he's an amateur archaeologist who God could work with, and he found a few things. It's not normal where you have a piece of Noah's Ark in your living room, and he showed me a rivet that they found up there, other things like that. But anyway, this in this book here, and we'll have this around for a few minutes until they take the desk out of here, to look at some of this. But I talked to him about it, and he says, you know, it's really hot there, and so you should pray for rain. And it rains about once a year. And it's the best... If you've studied Genesis, it was the cities on the plain. It was actually five cities that got destroyed. And systematically, down by the Dead Sea, you've got all five of them. All of a sudden, you've got, like I was showing you there, where you have rock, and all of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of this ashen material. And really, we just drove our car in, and there was a round building with an entranceway to go in there, and you could walk right into it, but somehow that just was creepy. There had been animal prints that had gone through there. And people are wandering around looking at it, having no clue what they're on as to what they're actually seeing. But if you know what you're looking for. But the whole area there, it's like streets, and you got houses, and you got right turns, and you've got walls that are adjacent. And, of course, it's explained as it used to be the bottom of a sea. And so it's just natural pigmentation. There's no place else in the world, but that's the scientific explanation of what's there. But why is there so much brimstone there? And it said that, you said that, you know, when it rains, it basically loosens a lot of that up and you'll be able to find it easier. So we prayed, and the day before we got there, it rained. And so we were able to find a lot of brimstone. And also, it was a little overcast because it's about it's not like Phoenix, 130 degrees there. In that area, it's really hot. So we were there in March, too. So it was perfect time to be there. And we just drove through it. And It was exactly as it should be. Ancient city, totally destroyed very quickly, all ashen. The walls are still in place. Like you said, you had all the brimstone and all that, but you can just drive through and kind of look at it. And then, oh yeah, there was the supermarket. And over there was the, you know, the t-shirt shop and, you know, Trader Joe's, you could tell was over there. But it's all there, just like in Peter said it would be. It would be an example. And people knew where these things were. Look at Galatians 4. Here's another one. So that's where archaeologically we found the evidence of, and that's Gomorrah, because basically in Genesis it lists the five cities systematically. When you go there, the first one is up towards Jordan and just straight down. And it's the most well-preserved. We drove into Sodom, and Sodom is a little bit wetter, and it wasn't as clear-cut. But when you're at Gomorrah, though, you can see that was a ziggurat. You know, each of these different things were definitely, you had a flagpole there and everything. Galatians 4:25. It says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So according to this verse, if we're going to look for Mount Sinai, we should find it in Arabia, which is the country of Saudi Arabia. Now, you just don't wander around the kingdom. The kingdom of Saudi Arabia really frowns on anybody coming into Saudi Arabia, right, Debbie? So you just don't do that. So it's very difficult to get in there and see what's going on. If we can find Mount Sinai in Arabia. So, first off, historically and archaeologically, there is St. Catherine's Monastery, which is in the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula is in Egypt. Where does this say to look for it? Arabia. So right away we know it's not right. And when you look at it, Moses' sheep would have definitely died of hunger because there's nothing to eat there. Nothing about it fits. They found no archaeological discoveries there that would give you any idea that that would be the right place. So, then that can't be right. Don't tell the Christian world, though. There's a lot of money to be made in this, which we'll talk about in a moment. So, where is it? Well, let's see. Here's a map. All right. According to Exodus, it's a small map. I'd like to put this on as Exhibit B. All right. So here's Egypt. Here's Mount Sinai down here. And the southern part is where St. Catherine's Monastery is. However, it says when they left, they were already out of Egypt proper, Moses was. So they came across. They followed the pillar, right? The pillar led them, God again leading them, and the pillar of fire, it's very hot. When we drove through the Sinai Peninsula, it was very hot. And it was camel in the way we had to get around him because he wasn't moving. And so it dropped down into the wadis and came out here at a place called Nuweiba Beach. And that's famous for a couple of reasons. So here's Nuweiba. Right here, here's Nuweiba Beach. Big enough to put 2.5 million people on. And you know what happens to be there? An underwater land bridge that goes across into Arabia. Because the way the canyon is set, the wind had been blowing for thousands of years sand, and it piled up. And you've got 6,000 feet here and 6,000 feet here. And right at this spot here, which would be the logical crossing, because if they had to cross a body of water, how many bodies of water do you see from here to here? None. There isn't anything over there. They keep looking over here in the Bitter Lakes for Moses and all of the Red Sea crossing site. It's not there. But we're on our way to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. So let me see. How about if we cross the Gulf of Aqaba, which gets you into Arabia? And you know what they found there? Oh, chariot wheels and horse bones and all kinds of stuff in that whole little land bridge. There's a whole bunch of stuff there. So next time you want to go diving, this is a great site to dive there. Just don't go out too far. But at that place there, it's a gentle 6% slope. You come down all the way across, nice and flat. And as we were driving through the canyon, they had rocks on each side that they would spread. There just happens to be on that underwater sand bridge, rocks all pushed out the side, as if Moses sent a bunch of people in first to push all the rocks over so all the people could come across and all their wagons could come across to get all the rocks out of the way. And they're still there today along the side and all of that. And you just ride on through and they come right back up on the other side. And all the things that are supposed to be there are there. And you know what? It fits biblically first, which it always has to. And then you got all the archaeological things, and they found a four-spoke gold veneer wheel there. I don't know why a chariot wheel of such value would be down at the bottom of the sea here at this particular spot. Just a coincidence, I guess. But then when you come across, you look for Jabal el-Lawz. It's the biggest mountain in the area, and you have to have a little bit of evidence biblically from it. And almost every single Bible scripture of things that deal with Mount Sinai, including Elijah's cave, it all happens to be on this one mountain. Maybe that's the place then. It's even in Arabia. So how do we get there today? Have you ever heard of Google Earth? Oh, man, Pete Martinez was showing me this. We know certain artifacts are supposed to be there. We've seen pictures of them. So we Google Earthed them, and we came right in on the golden calf altar. It's got 12 petroglyphs of Egyptian cows and bulls on the stone all the way around it. And we were able to pick them out, clear as can be. I mean, we're talking 12 feet petroglyphs on this whole thing like that. Before it got to be a little bit more difficult to get in, they'd actually taken like a Geiger counter over that altar, and it had all kinds of metal tracings of gold that had been there at one time. And if you read the record, what did Moses do to the golden calf? He basically destroyed it there and stuck. And that whole area has got water and all kinds of evidence of the stone. That's another thing you can see. But remember the stone that Moses hit and the rock and the water came out? This big stone right here is evidence of erosion all over it. And it's huge. It's up on a mountain. When God does something, it's right there. And this big old rock right here, it's big split in the middle of it. And you can see where water had gushed out. And then they built canals out to where all the people are in that section over there. This was at Rephidim. It's the last stop before they went around to the other side and went into Mount Sinai. So they have this huge rock that's right there. And you can see that with Google Earth along with some of the other things that are there. So, and of course, Google Earth doesn't lie. I don't know if it does or not, but so no, we'll handle it later, Deb. If you don't mind. So basically, we have. Oh, here's another one. Here's one more. The temple. You guys, was there a temple in Israel? Well, sure, there's a whole bunch of temples in Israel. If you've got a little map, all right, in the back of it's been laid out. If you've ever been there, it's laid out a certain way. However. Here's a little bit bigger for you. If you go by Josephus, and Ernest Martin did, he put the temple area and compound together a little bit differently. The Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is actually part of the Praetorium. It's over here. And while the Jews were over there bouncing their head back and forth and all of that praying, you can actually send your faxes there now, or people hold your cell phone if you want to pray at the Wailing Wall today. So all of that's available. But it's really over there in that section where of the Praetorium where basically the Roman soldiers stayed. The temple area is way over here, and it's quite different. According to Hebraic tradition, James, the brother of Jesus, was cast off, and that's how he died. They threw him off the side of the temple, and they describe it being a very long way and all of that. This actually fits more historically with everything and much more accurately than what you find when you go over there. But when I was there, one of the guys offered to show me Jesus' favorite olive tree that he used to pray under. Exactly. So, let me see what I got in here. Okay, so speaking of James, a number of years ago we had a great controversy. They found an ossuary, which is a fancy name for a bone box, and basically, inscribed on the side of it, it said, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, it didn't say it in English, but it was scratched in there, and there's been a big controversy if it's genuine or not. Because if you can lock it in as biblical, oh man, price of it, guys give you a lot more money, and the forgery market is rampant. And so they've gone back and forth on if this ossuary is real or not. And it was real, then it wasn't real, and then more other people looked at it and gave their arguments, and it's real again. So, however, James and Joseph and Jesus are very popular names in that time frame. So, I mean, it could have been the Smith family for all we know, if it was all of that. But again, this is not something to go rush out and waste your money. I mean, to spend your money on. I've been giving for probably 20 years, and it's been helpful to augment certain things, but 99.9% of you probably don't need it, which leaves me as the 1%. So, but it's really, it's interesting, but after a while, it's just another rock. Speaking of no rock at all, but, you know, when you go back through the plagues and all of that with Moses, who would ever think that water could ever, you know, turn into blood or look red or anything like that? That would never happen today. This is a beach in Australia. It had turned red. A very famous beach, too, a few years ago. So I love collecting data like this because it talked about the hail and how the hail at the time of Moses was the largest it's ever been. The largest hail that they've ever found so far has been about 18 inches. I mean, I take a 16-inch softball and I illustrate it. That's what how big hail they found in Nebraska, Hastings, Nebraska, that big at one time. Cool. If that's how big it was, and the Bible says it was the biggest ever, that's a nasty hail. No wonder it took everything out. So, again, historically, things that happened in the Bible, they should be able to be found. Now, Noah's Ark, one of the things about the geographical record, let's just talk about the flood for a second here. When the flood happened, it totally messed up the geological record. The flood just wiped away everything and then just laid something else back down. That's why our geologists have had fun going, it fits this layering here, but it's opposite over here. They all had to do it, how it all settled. And it's like taking my notes and shredding them, taking them all together, or your Bible, ripping it all up and throwing it all over the place. Go, okay, go ahead and put it back together again. It'd probably take a little bit of time. So, like anything, we have to start with the Word. It all fits within the Word. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And I want to look at a record here. These are a couple of the chapters that usually get skipped because we do Daniel and the Lions, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we kind of skip these two records, but we'll look at them. Daniel 2:27 is where I want to start. Basically, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called all his wise men and said, tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation. And all of his, you know, all the wise guys who were on his payroll all went, nobody can do that. I got to tell you the dream? He goes, well, yeah, if I tell you the dream, you can just make something up. So you have to tell me the dream, and then you have to tell me the interpretation. And then he got mad at all of them, decided he was going to have all the top executives, that, you know, and all the astrologers and all the soothsayers, everybody's just going to kill all of them, which would have included Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Daniel was like, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? And Daniel said, tell the king, I'll figure it out. So he goes and gets his buddies together. They all pray, and then God shows him everything, and he goes back into King Nebuchadnezzar and says, I got it. Here's what's going on. Now let's pick it up in 2:27. And I always like it when God allows the man of God to get a jab in first. So, yeah, here, Dan, like with the, you know, on the boat, you should have listened to me. We wouldn't be in this problem. So here we go. Daniel 2:27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot your wise men, your astrologers, your magicians, your soothsayers, everybody on your payroll that are eating, you know, food at your table that you're taking care of, couldn't any of them do this? Chuckle, chuckle. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. He didn't take the glory. He didn't take the credit. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be done in the latter days. So he's about to tell the future. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. God told Daniel what the dream was about, and it was about the future, about what was going to be happening in the world over the next so many years. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy beds are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that reveals secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. For some reason, God wanted these people to know what was going to happen in the future. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that they shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, if I'd given a quiz and gave all of this to you and asked you, go ahead and make answer, you'll figure out what it is. We have 50 different things we can come up with. But so there it was. So you can imagine what's going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind right now. Yep. Oh, he's got it down. Even the different materials that are in this thing. Okay, this is good. All right. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And then he goes on and says, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thy hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Oh, is that going to get him promoted? You're the top one. You're the head of gold of the statue. It's talking about you. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, and shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. So historians have come through and said basically the second kingdom, the kingdom of silver, which was good, but not quite as magnificent, was the Medo-Persians, which are going to immediately take over for the Babylonians. The next one, which was the copper kingdom, was Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and their kingdom that went worldwide. Finally, the fourth one was the Roman kingdom, which did exactly that, what it talks about. They went ahead and just smashed a number of other nations into pieces. But did Daniel know that the Greeks and the Romans and all this other stuff was going to happen? No. But he just laid it out. God wanted people to know, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, you have the greatest kingdom of all time, except this other one that's going to eventually happen. I wonder who's going to be the head of that one. You pretty much should have figured that one out by now. Jump down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof. Did all these other nations come, all these other kingdoms, did they all happen? Yes, they did happen, but we're still looking for that last one. And that's all part of our hope. It's all part of what we expect. A kingdom without hands on earth that will be there forever, that nothing will be able to break. That's still part of our hope today. But here it is. It was laid out, and it was foretold, and it all came to pass. Okay, now look at Daniel 5. And in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to a thousand of his lords, and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, this is at the beginning of the party, they brought him the wine, and they took the cork out of it, and he smelled it and looked at it and put it in a glass and swirled it around and gave his okay. Bring more out for everybody here, for 1,000 of my lords. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded them to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the kings and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, and the gods of silver, and the gods of brass, and to the gods of iron, and of wood, and of stone. And in that same hour, though, came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and they've unearthed plaster that were in that area. They didn't see the writing, though, of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of a hand that wrote. So he kind of was sitting there, and they're all toasting and having a good time, and part of a hand appeared, and it just starts writing on the wall over there, just on the plaster. And I love verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. I think you understand what the modern colloquialism of that one is? And his knees smote one against another. So what do you do? Let's call the wise guys in. Come on in, everybody. He cried aloud, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to his wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now remember when Joseph did what he did, he became second ruler. Here he's going to be third ruler, and I'll explain why here in a moment. So what we're going to do is look at the biblical record, and then I will enhance it by the Babylonian record, and we'll put the two together and have a better understanding of what happened here. Okay? So the Bible lays it out and so that we have an understanding of what's going to happen. We'll go to verse 10. Now the queen. Now according to what we had read earlier, the queen was already there. So this was probably the queen mother, because she was older and didn't go to drinking parties anymore. So now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever, which they never do, but that was the proper greeting that you were supposed to do. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There's a man in the kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. I wonder who they're talking about. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, remember, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. She had great faith in him, that he still had the ability. Why? Because it wasn't in him. It was because he was getting his information from the gods. From the true God, basically, we know, was telling him what he needed to know. Now look at verse 16. So they went and got him, brought him in, and he said, I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. He can solve all crossword puzzles. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. All right. Well, Daniel basically says, I don't want your money. I don't want your rewards. But here's what's going to happen. And we read verse 30. He basically said, you've been weighed into balancing, found wanting. You're going to die. So we go to verse 30. And in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So there's the biblical record of what happened. Historically, we go back to verse 1, and they were having a great... Well, they're in what they have found archaeologically and in the Babylonian records is that they had an inner city in the kingdom where they would do major parties and activities and things like that. You could rent it out. for weddings. But there was a little area. It was the innermost part of the city, and it was protected. That's where they were having their gathering together of enjoying each other and having a giant party. However, outside the wall, there was a major battle going on. It says in here, son, but it's in the aspect of anybody who did evil was the son of Jehoshaphat, you know, or Jeroboam, rather, was the son of Jeroboam. They did, and if they did, they were good, they were sons of David. So really, this guy, Belshazzar's father, who's not mentioned in the Bible, but his name is Nabonus, basically, he had retired as king. He was in semi-retirement. He'd moved to Phoenix and had been taking it easy. But because of the threat of the Medes and the Persians and their army, he had gone back and it was leading the army. A huge battle was ensuing while these guys are partying. So these guys either figured one or two things was going to happen, and they were hoping for the better one. So basically, his dad, that's why it says he would be third in the kingdom, because Nabonus was number one, Belshazzar was number two, and whoever figured out the dream would become number three in the kingdom. So his dad's out there fighting a battle, a big war is going on, they're inside the inner part of the city thinking they're very safe, and his dad loses. Now, they, basically, since Darius is 62 years old, he wasn't out there with the army. He had a top general who was leading the way, and that general was the one who really won the battle. But Darius had already sent information saying, we're going to take away the cruelty and burdens of your rulers, your kings, because nobody liked these two guys. Belshazzar and his father were not very well liked. And when the army outside won, the Medes and the Persians won the war and beat the Babylonians, the happy people inside opened the doors up to their conquering heroes, let them come on in, showed them where the party was going on, and basically turned over the whole city to them. That's why it all happened that night. There's already, the battle was already going on. So history and what happened, as we found from the Babylonian records, fills in some gaps that aren't in here biblically. It didn't contradict anything, and it works properly with all of this, so it's good to know. But if it had contradicted, which one do we throw out? The Bible record or the historical record? Not the Bible record. Everything continues to stay with the biblical records. This is the most accurate. These people did exist that come up in the Bible, and we can trust what they have to say. You see, we have found hieroglyphics. We have found monuments and pottery. But what happens when a famous archaeologist like Catherine Kenyon in the 60s was looking for the walls of Jericho, and she dug up all over the place and never found them? So then the conclusion was they obviously did not exist and that story was made up. No, how about they were digging in the wrong place and they actually did find them later on? But she was a great, well-known, Catherine Kenyon. When I was in the Bible lands, another time I was talking with a guy, he goes, yeah, I actually worked for her. I was one of the guys that helped dig for her. So how was it? Well, I was kind of young. I didn't really like her, although she was kind of a slave driver, I guess. But she was well-known in the archaeological world of somebody who did great digs and all this kind of stuff. But they didn't find things. But does that negate that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down? Not at all. Just keep looking. And maybe God will show them to you. Go to Deuteronomy 30, please. Geography dictates area. Hieroglyphics, walls, city ruins. But on the other hand, do we know where Rome is today? Do we know where Corinth is today? Do the Sea of Galilee, has it shifted? No, it's all still there. And a lot of times when they've been digging up areas for new housing to go in, that they've stumbled upon certain things, and there have been great discoveries that way. But in Deuteronomy 30, we take it back to our God. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. God has Moses, who never existed, right? If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, we have the book though, we're reading it, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? All right, who wants to go to heaven for us and go get the word of God? Tommy, you want to go to heaven and get it? Oh, yeah, we got a couple people who volunteer to go to heaven. And God's going, you don't have to do that. All right, look at the next verse. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it so we can do it. So who wants to go across the ocean and find something for us and bring the scrolls back or climb a mountain in Tibet and talk to the only wise person that can be? No, none of those. Verse 14, but the word is very near unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. We've got the word. It's right here. Let's go back to Hebrews for a second. Well, maybe a minute. Hebrews 11. And we'll look at verse 6. Hebrews 11:6, we read, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So without believing, we can't possibly please God. All right? For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if God and Jesus didn't exist, we can't get rewarded. But on the other hand, we need to believe that God is real, that Jesus is real, to get the gift of Holy Spirit, to have eternal life, to be saved from the wrath to come, to be able to operate the power of God in this day and time and hour. So despite what the archaeological say, if they existed or not, doesn't matter. The Bible says there is a God. Jesus really did exist, and he really did have wonderful things, like Luke, who wrote it down because God told him to. So we have to believe that he really did exist, and not just as a great prophet, but right, as Lord in our life, that God really did raise him from the dead. Look at the Gospel of John. We'll close in John. We'll look at a couple of scriptures, but we'll close there. John 17:17. The Word of God is accurate, historically, scientifically, archaeologically. We start from it and work out. And we can see things that are out there that enhance our understanding of what took place. But John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're holding the truth in your hand. Much more accurate than all the other versions of everything that are out there. And we close in John 20, verse 29. When Jesus says to Thomas, who was doubting, John 20, 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Whether there's archaeological, historical, scientific evidence that Jesus really existed does not matter. We haven't seen him. We're looking forward to seeing him face to face. But until then, we believe that he existed because of the words that are written in this book of truth. And we are blessed because we've fallen in that category. Blessed are they that have not seen but yet have believed. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us a word with all this great understanding, and that you have left things out there, Father, that can show us how give us information historically and archaeologically that can help us to understand some of this, and the customs to help very much, Father, to understand the greatness of how your son lived and what he accomplished for us. We're thankful, Dad, that this is a living and real book. A real book of truth, and we can believe it and live it and walk boldly out on it and tell others about it. And we're thankful, Father, for allowing us to get in and study a little bit of it and have a greater understanding of your heart. And we're thankful in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.